And for opportunity to study your word, to become men of God thereby. And we pray that our study would be profitable to us, but not simply because it teaches us things that we can hold in our heads, in our minds, but we pray, Father, that what we learn will teach us to be men of action, that we might get things accomplished in this world, things that will redound to your glory and advance your kingdom. And it's to that end that we've come together, and we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I was with you, we had a course on personal holiness, emphasizing Christian ethics from the standpoint of the internal man, his attitudes, his outlook, self-realization, what we call the personalistic or existential perspective on ethics, and in particular Christian ethics. And it's my charge this time to present now a week of lectures to you dealing with the teleological, or what I like to call the consequential approach to ethics, an ethics that is focused on the consequences of our actions, the results of our actions, the types of goals and aims that we should have. And it will be my purpose during this first lecture to tell you why I think it's important to study ethics. I might be asking a bit much to hope that you all have memorized and internalized the outline from the last term, but the method by which I approach the subject then will be the same method being used here, although the focus is going to have changed now from the existential to the teleological or situational or consequential perspective ethics. The first thing that I like to do is to give you some reason to stay with the course. I'd like to tell you why I think it's important to study these things. And then from there, I'd like to go on and do a very quick review. We gave a number of hours to an introduction to ethics, terms, meta-ethics, and that sort of thing. The last time I was with you, I don't want to rehash all of that material with the same detail in it, the same give the same amount of time to it. I would like to take about an hour, however, to summarize all of that. This is about 3 or 4 hours of lecture. And then from that, show you why it's necessary that we pay attention to the consequential approach to ethics. But first of all, why is ethical study important as we focus on consequences? And I'd have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 6th chapter, to begin. Matthew 6, the well-known passage in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 31 to 33. Matthew 6, 31. Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? You extract this from its context, that's a difficult commandment, isn't it? In our day and age especially, in a day and age where there are grave economic problems, where there's a housing shortage many places in the nation, people can't afford housing, heating is difficult, clothing, there are food shortages. This very winter we're seeing the failure of peanuts and oranges and any number of crops around the nation, which is going to make it even worse come this spring. And yet Jesus says, specifically, we're not supposed to worry about that. He says you aren't to be anxious about how you're going to clothe yourself or what you're going to drink or how you're going to live. He says, for all these things do the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles are consumed with anxiety, not knowing how they're going to have the daily needs of life met. He says, your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. See, that's what enables you to shelf this in terms of emotional anxiety. Your Father knows about this. Now, for some of us, I hope none of you here in this room, but there are people in our society, far too many people in our society, who will have no understanding of that. To say that your Father knows about the need should be sufficient to indicate to you that means it's going to be met. But all of us have had imperfect human fathers, earthly fathers, who perhaps have not paid sufficient attention to when we said, Daddy, I hurt, or Daddy, I have this problem, or I'm in need of something. Or fathers who, even if they did understand what we were getting at, or didn't understand our plight, didn't care about it. But Jesus doesn't have that kind of heavenly Father in mind. He says, it's sufficient for you to remember, God knows you need to eat, you need to be clothed, you need to be warm. And so, since those matters of life can be put aside as matters of anxiety for you, Jesus then says, but on the other hand, you are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so don't be anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto this day is the evil thereof. Jesus tells us that all these matters, the externals of life, if you will, are going to be taken care of, provided our priorities are straight. Now that tells you that the study of ethics is going to be very important, because Jesus lays it out that your daily life and the provision of your daily life is grounded on whether you have the right aim in life, whether, to use the language of the philosophers, you have the proper summum bonum, whether the highest good has been accurately selected by you, if you are proceeding according to the correct priority. And Jesus says that that priority, the thing that's to be uppermost in our mind, that which is to be given preeminence, is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And since there's a necessity of pursuing God's kingdom as the highest priority, there it follows that there's a necessity of studying ethics, because we know that those who enter into the kingdom of God must do so in terms of righteousness. The very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus says in verse 20 that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You are to pursue first, then, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You are to be seeking after the righteousness of God, the righteousness of his kingdom, first of all in your life. And the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God, characterized as it is by righteousness, is a delayed and yet developing kingdom. I'd like to do a little comparison work between Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel to point out something that's of interest to me. In Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 8 to 12, you'll see how Luke introduces the well-known parable of the pounds in Luke, the parable of the talents in Matthew. Although the details of these stories are different, the point is the same, the application is the same. It appears that Jesus taught the story in different ways, making the same point. In Luke's rendition of it, the parable of the pounds, Luke 19, to understand how it fits into what Luke is trying to teach us about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we need to back up and begin reading at verse 8. Again, the well-known story of Zacchaeus. Verse 8 says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, Today is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also was the son of Abraham." Zacchaeus showed that he was truly a son of Abraham, walking in the obedient, faithful steps of Abraham when he indicated that he was willing to follow the law of God and make restitution for anything that he had extorted from people. Jesus tells him specifically at the point that he demonstrates righteousness, today salvation has come to this house. And then he reminds us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now notice verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable." It's just when Jesus is explaining this matter about righteousness and salvation and the need to demonstrate righteousness if we are truly saved and sons of Abraham, it's just at this point that he needs to add the parable, because he was close to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. Okay, this is not a course on eschatology, although we'll be talking about eschatology from time to time. And I won't go into a great deal of detail here, but you'll know that it was a predominant error among the Jews to think that God would establish his kingdom in a flash, if you will, in a dramatic, immediate, overnight way, that the kingdom of God would come in such a way. At one point, Jesus says, don't think that you can say, "Lo, here the kingdom," as though it had finally been established, that God had, if you will, like dropped it as a lead weight from heaven, and it hits the earth, boom, and there's the kingdom, full-blown. The Jews had thought that Jesus was going to establish just that kind of a kingdom. They thought that the kingdom was immediately at hand, that the consummation of all things was going to arrive. Now, from your past background in reading in New Testament eschatology or biblical eschatology, you would expect, now this is the time for Jesus to go into some kind of discourse about the delay of the kingdom, the way the kingdom grows in a gradual way, it grows in a mysterious way, it's going to take a long time, God will finally and faithfully consummate it at the end of history and not immediately, close at hand, to Jesus' own day. But instead, we find the parable of the pounds. And Luke is conspicuous as to that's the function of the parable of the pounds, to teach the delay and the developing character of the kingdom. Okay, and as they were hearing these things about Zacchaeus and the demonstration of righteousness and social righteousness in his life, he added specifically this parable because he was close to Jerusalem and the people were supposing the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And then he goes into the parable of the pounds, as I said. Now, I'd like to continue this, but I would like to take it from Matthew's gospel, if you don't mind. Luke is an aside. By that study of the parallel, you see what function the teaching of the parable of the pounds or the talents can have. But I'd like to read the well-known parable of the talents from Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Jesus says now, by the way, Matthew 25, the same function is there, although it's not quite as clear that the story has this function. In Matthew 25, he's explained at the end of Matthew 24 and at the beginning of Matthew 25, the double error with respect to eschatology, that thinking the kingdom of God is immediately at hand and thinking that we have all sorts of time and therefore we can start beating the servants and not doing our vocations as the Lord has called us. So Jesus finishes, specifically at the beginning of chapter 25, the story of the unwise and wise virgins, those who thought the kingdom would immediately appear, the bridegroom would immediately appear, and then he launches into this. He says, "For it is as when a man, going into another country, called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his several ability, and he went on his journey. Straightway he that received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made other 5 talents. In like manner, he also that received the 2 gained other 2. But he that received the 1 went away and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now, after a long time," and there's some eschatological significance to that, "after a long time, the Lord returned. The Lord of those servants comes and makes a reckoning with them. And he that received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents, lo, I have gained other 5 talents. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." If you want to enter into the joy of the kingdom, the joy of Jesus Christ, then you must be a good and a faithful servant. And you see what this good and faithful servant did. Verse 22, "And he also that received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Lo, I have gained other 2 talents. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he also that had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow, and gathering where thou didst not scatter, and I was afraid, and went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own. You've given me something, Lord, I'm giving it back to you, intact, just the way you handed it to me. But his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I did not scatter. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and at my coming I should have received back mine own with interest. Take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away." And if the parable ended here, we'd probably figure there's a good moral lesson here. We continue with the story, but we'd miss the point. Jesus continues, and the devastating part of this is that the servant who would not bring a return on the Lord's investment, with respect to him, it said, "And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." The kingdom of God, according to Luke and Matthew, and the way they present this story, is being delayed, that there might be a development, a period of growth, a period of maturation, a period wherein the Lord expects his servants to be faithful with the investment that he's given them, so that when he does return after a long time, he will receive back more than he left. And there are only 2 kinds of people, according to this story. There are the servants that are faithful, who have said to them, "Well done." And then there are the unprofitable servants. And I suppose that if modern evangelicalism were to write this story, it would probably write it, and both of these servants enter into the kingdom of God. The one enters with a great deal of reward because he was profitable, and the other is unprofitable, but he still enters the kingdom. But Jesus says, no, the unprofitable servant doesn't belong to me at all. He is cast out. Now Jesus has said, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, then you'll not enter into the kingdom of God. And later we read that this kingdom is a delayed kingdom wherein the servants of God are to be pursuing righteousness in such a way that there is a cash value to their lives. And I mean that pun quite seriously. There's a cash value to their lives. The talent that is left must now be returned to the Lord with at least interest, if not some greater investment return. Jesus expects, therefore, the righteousness of our lives to make a difference in the world. He expects there to be development. He expects to be that there will be changes made in the world because of our righteousness. The kingdom is not characterized by Pharisaical righteousness, a righteousness that is only of the heart, where people can say, well, internally I am clean, but this external, evil, ugly, damp, dark, dingy world is not my concern. And so this world may go to hell in a basket, but I will be saved for heavenly reward. And God has called us to be fishers of men, but God doesn't care that we clean up the fishbowl in which they live. All of these attitudes, you see, are condemned right here where Jesus says, the unprofitable servant is the one who will not make a difference in the world, who will not bring a return in terms of righteousness. Now, in the case of Luke's account, this all began with Jesus rewarding Zacchaeus for doing something different in terms of his social outlook, for making restitution for his extortion. And then Jesus proceeds to tell people that the kingdom characterized by righteousness in which he is interested is a kingdom that is going to have servants filling it that are profitable. So the first reason why we need to study ethics, and from the perspective of our consequences, if you will, the teleological, situational perspective, is because the kingdom of God is our highest priority. Secondly, we can add that the Bible shows us the necessity of discipling under the authority of the king. And again, you will all know, but let's pay attention to the implications of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. In terms of practical consequences, very often the Christian church has read that, all authority has been given to me in heaven. But Jesus adds, and on earth, where I was incarnate, where I lived my life, where I've been resurrected, on earth I have authority. And for that reason, verse 19 says, for that reason, go and make disciples of all nations. The verse begins, therefore go. Actually, having gone, Jesus says, here's what you are to do. Make disciples of all nations. Your lives are to make a difference in this world. If you're following the commission, the great commission that has been laid upon the church, then what you're going to do is not simply go. Because the verse says, you're already gone. I mean, in the Lord's mentality, it's just natural you're going to go. Having gone, he says, do this. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Unless anybody think, well, this is an impossible task, we're really living in a parenthesis age in terms of God's plan, or Jesus is waiting for a day in which he will finally exercise dominion over this earth in the future, Jesus says, no, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you now, and I have all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And on that basis, since you are going to go into the nations, make them my disciples. Those that not only observe the ecclesiastical sacraments, but those that observe whatever Jesus has taught. Your lives must make a difference in the world. And if you're going to disciple the nations and teach them what Jesus has commanded, obviously you need to study ethics. You need something like a course in consequences, in situations, the aim and purpose of ethics. And thirdly, we can add from 1 Timothy 4:8, the Bible specifically teaches us that godliness must be a profitable affair. Godliness is never in vain, for nothing, of no effect. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul has just told Timothy of the kind of erroneous opinions about life that are going to be propagated in the name of godliness. He says the Spirit expressly says with respect to the latter times, which I maintain are the days in which Timothy and Paul were living, that with respect to the latter times, some shall fall away from the faith and will give heed to seducing spirits, demonic doctrines through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. And these men will teach this kind of godliness, not a godliness that is of the world, that is earthy, if you will, but a godliness that demotes the mundane things of life to the level of matter and darkness and evil. A form of godliness that says we must flee this world in the ordinary affairs of life for a kind of otherworldly spirituality. Those who will say that we are, who will teach, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God in prayer. Everything in life is to be sanctified then, set apart, consecrated for the Lord's service, whether it's eating of meats or our marriage relationships. Verse 6, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. And Paul adds these interesting words. We know that bodily exercise is profitable for a little. I mean, there's something to be said for going out and keeping your body in shape. That's valuable. But godliness is profitable for all things. And he says that it has promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is profitable for this life as well as the life to come. We don't teach that people are to avoid, if you will, the day-to-day mundane matters of life, saying that those who are really spiritually minded are going to be otherworldly. No, Paul says godliness expresses itself right in this world, and a good minister will explain that to his congregation. Will give them false thoughts about godliness and righteousness. And he adds that godliness is profitable for this life. It isn't simply in the life to come, just in an otherworldly realm. But godliness makes a difference here. Godliness brings profit to our life here. And so we need an ethic. And we need to study so that we will have an ethic that has a here and now cash value. An ethic that makes the kingdom of God its highest priority. And that means faithful servants who are making sure the Lord's investment is going to return some kind of profit to him. That means people who are going to keep the Great Commission, not simply going, speaking words into the open air, but people who, having gone, now make disciples that obey all of Jesus' commands. We're talking about a kingdom of God characterized by a godliness that is profitable for this age as well as for the age to come. So that's why I would encourage you to stick with this course. I would encourage you to pay attention to it and take it seriously, because the Bible shows us the importance of these matters: the kingdom of God, the Great Commission, and the profitableness of godliness. Now, to this opening about the importance of studying ethics from the perspective of consequences, our situation, or the aim and purpose of life, I think we can say a few words and ought to say a few words about the theological context in which we find ourselves today. Liberal theology in the 19th century, the theology made popular by Schleiermacher and Ritschel and Harnack and others, liberal theology followed a Kantian approach to life. Let me bother just to give you some background here, refresh your memories. Hume had written in England in such a way, had written a philosophy that had the consequence of leading men to skepticism, not only about science, but skepticism about ethics. Hume seemed to destroy the empiricism that was reigning in his day, at least the confidence in empiricism, and he destroyed the idea that we might know absolute values. Hume was a skeptic. Now, Kant felt the need to answer Hume. Kant wanted to save the faith and to save ethics, as well as putting science on a firm foundation. I don't believe that Kant accomplished that, but he certainly was creative in the process of developing what amounts to an autonomous ethic for man. You see, Kant posited two basic realms in this world. In terms of his metaphysic, he felt there was a realm of mechanical fact, what he called the phenomenal realm, that results from man's a priori categories of the mind imposing on the arbitrary and chaotic sensations coming into him, some form and order so that men could know things. And it was just those a priori categories of the mind that made science possible. God wasn't brought into the question here. Men don't have to know a transcendent God to answer Hume and to make science possible. Men, in terms of the basic structure of their mind, have a firm and universal foundation for science. So first of all, there was the realm of mechanical fact, a realm that was, in a sense, created by the mind, psychologically, by the mind restructuring sensation according to patterns that we consider mechanical or scientific patterns of thought. That was the phenomenal realm. But in addition to that, Kant felt there was another realm, a realm of inner freedom. Although we know that some brick should fall on our hand, that there are certain laws of the universe, causal procedures and laws whereby we are going to be harmed, and doctors know the sorts of things that must be done to aid us in the recovery of our injury, we know also that that only pertains to our external body, to, if you will, the physical realm, the realm that is part of the great universal machinery. That body is just a cog in the machine, the mechanistic machine of the universe. Kant said, in addition to that, we also experience a realm of inner freedom, where we know that we might have withdrawn our hand so the brick didn't hit it. We know that we have the freedom to make that kind of choice. And more importantly than avoiding bricks falling on us, we have the freedom to decide what kind of lives we're going to live, how we're going to relate to other people. So Kant says we experience the mechanical realm, but there's, in addition to that, an inner realm of freedom, which Kant associated with the noumenal realm, the realm that goes beyond sensation, the realm that is not characterized by the imposition of categories of rational thought, a realm of moral sense. Now, nothing can be said cognitively about this realm, although Kant had a lot to say about it in print. Nothing can be said intellectually or cognitively about it, because that realm, if it had anything intellectual or cognitive said about it, would have to be restructured according to the categories of the mind. And since we can't impose the categories of our mind on this realm of freedom, thereby making it a mechanical realm and destroying its freedom, we can't impose our immanent categories of thought on the transcendent things as they are, or the realm of the divine, the mysterious realm, or the realm of holiness, if you will. Therefore, it's beyond any rational description. But nevertheless, that realm does exist. And that's how Kant thought that he saved theology. But now science can't get to this realm to destroy it. It is quarantined off. True, it's not a realm that we can talk rationally about, but it is a realm we can experience. Now, liberal theology bought into that. Even the liberal theologians who didn't know Kant, I would remind you that the early liberal theologians did know Kant. It was a day in which theologians studied philosophy and felt responsive to philosophy. The early liberal theologians understood this and felt that for whatever minor or peripheral modifications had to be made in Kant, that he had actually said something very valuable. And so liberal theology reduces theology to morality. Liberal theology, following the lead of Kant, says theology doesn't deal with matters like history or geography or anything that can be put in a moral or ethical or even logical syllogism. No, theology is a matter of the heart. Theology is a matter of feeling. Theology is a matter of the noumena, the mysterious, the realm that goes beyond description. And in that realm, we experience our inner freedom and our moral obligations. So liberal theology in the 19th century, Schleiermacher, Ritschl, and so forth, follow Kant, and modernism becomes characterized by a predominant moralistic focus of thought. When the modernists talk about Jesus and the kingdom, and that was a consuming interest of the early modernists, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is seen not simply as the imposition of God's sovereign reign, made possible through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and being brought to consummation, but rather the kingdom of God is reduced simply to morality, to being a good neighbor. It's reduced to the brotherhood of all men under the fatherhood of God. And so liberal theology is characterized by a predominant moralistic focus of thought, with the morality of this reduced kingdom being the morality of loving feeling and kind deeds to one's neighbor. Now, in the early time, the mysterious realm, the realm of holiness, if you will, therefore it's beyond any rational description. But nevertheless, that realm does exist. And that's how Kant thought that he saved theology. For now, science can't get to this realm to destroy it. It is quarantined off. True, it's not a realm that we can talk rationally about, but it is a realm we can experience. Now, liberal theology bought into that. Even the liberal theologians who didn't know Kant, I would remind you that the early liberal theologians did know Kant. It was a day in which theologians studied philosophy and felt responsive to philosophy. The early liberal theologians understood this and felt that for whatever minor or peripheral modifications had to be made in Kant, that he had actually said something very valuable. And so liberal theology reduces theology to morality. Liberal theology, following the lead of Kant, says theology doesn't deal with matters like history or geography or anything that can be put in a moral or ethical or even logical syllogism. No, theology is a matter of the heart. Theology is a matter of feeling. Theology is a matter of the noumena, the mysterious, the realm that goes beyond description. And in that realm, we experience our inner freedom and our moral obligations. So liberal theology in the 19th century, Schleiermacher, Ritual, and so forth, follow suit, follow Kant, and modernism becomes characterized by a predominant moralistic focus of thought. When the modernists talk about Jesus and the kingdom, and that was a consuming interest of the early modernists, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is seen not simply as the imposition of God's sovereign reign, made possible through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and being brought to consummation, but rather the kingdom of God is reduced simply to morality, to being a good neighbor. It's reduced to the brotherhood of all men under the fatherhood of God. And so liberal theology is characterized by a predominant moralistic focus of thought, with the morality of this reduced kingdom being the morality of loving feeling and kind deeds to one's neighbor. Now, in the early 20th century, you don't go even two decades into the 20th century, we see that theology in the form of neo-orthodoxy brings about a return to theology on the grand scale that it once knew. And this is not to honor the theology written by neo-orthodox people, but it is to point out that the program of neo-orthodox theology is much grander than the reduced moralistic theology of the liberals. Neo-orthodoxy brings theology back in on a grand scale, repudiating the exclusively ethical focus of liberalism. And Bart Wex's eloquent in speaking against the moralism of the liberals. Bart wants a theology of the word, a theology of grace. Bart wants to be a Calvinist. Bart wants to see the Reformed faith brought back in, for he sees that only it is an answer to the despair of men over the First World War and the various crises, emotional and psychological crises of their lives. And so there is this denial of the moralistic focus in favor of a theology of the word, a theology of grace, a theology of divine encounter. And nevertheless, for all of that, Bart and Bruner and others do have many things to say in the realm of ethics. One thinks here of an entire volume in the series of books written by Bruner entitled The Divine Imperative, an entire volume on neo-orthodox ethics. However, true to form, and exactly as you would expect, when the neo-orthodox got around to writing about ethics, they tended to be extremely general and vague, just like their theology is extremely general and vague. And that is the necessary consequence of a theology that doesn't allow God to speak in intellectual, rational, cognitive words to men. It doesn't allow the Bible to be scientifically equated with the Word of God. The Word of God is that encounter that I have over and above the reading of the Bible. And so just as their theology turned out to be general and vague, so did their ethic. I think the only exception to that for the sake of accuracy here, might be Barth's excoriation of the Nazi regime. Barth was very pointed in his ethic at that point. But elsewhere, you get platitudes, you get slogans, you get themes, you get motifs. You don't get down to the nitty-gritty of life. You don't get down to, well, how do I make an investment on righteousness now? How do I disciple the nation? What should they be doing? Where is the prophet of godliness beyond just the feeling of my heart? Nothing very specific was said. And I think this is a telling point. When a neo-Orthodox person like Niebuhr did engage in casuistry, Niebuhr was suspected by his neo-Orthodox colleagues of being, at heart, a liberal. You see, there's something moralistic about that, according to the neo-Orthodox outlook. And so the ethical focus was in the 19th century. It was, for the most part, out in the early 20th century. The ethical focus was very general and vague, with the minor exceptions I've made, the casuistry of Niebuhr, the excoriation of the Nazis by Barth. But in 1960, not that precise date, but in the 1960s, and specifically the early 60s, ethics in theology comes thundering back into prominence. Just amazing to see this reversal. You have, at the turn of the century, moralistic theology in liberalism. Then you have a return to grand theology in neo-Orthodoxy. But in the 60s, radicalism, the post-neo-Orthodox theologies are of extreme ethical, or will have an extreme ethical focus. And of course, the leading development here is the development of situational ethics. The development of situation ethics under the very creative and well-written, well-spoken lead of Joseph Fletcher stimulates many publications and many articles on the subject. And issues that are of concern to the society now become of concern to the theologians. Issues like civil rights and sexual freedom, poverty, medical ethics, war, and all the rest gain great attention. And I think we can say that there's something of a general consensus that is reached in favor of situationalism. The ethic, the theological ethic of the last two decades has predominantly been the ethic of situationism. And the exception to that, I mean, in overall generalized important terms, there are all sorts of minor exceptions anywhere, I recognize that. But as I generalize here to give you a feeling for the thrust of our own century, the exception to situationalism is radicalism, the theology of revolution. But when the theology of revolution is pushed, if you can penetrate beyond the surface, you will again find the core of situationism. I think situationism is the ethic of our last two decades in theology. The difference being that in the 60s, theologians were willing to talk about the foundation of their ethic. You have Fletcher writing, if you will, his theory of ethics, situation ethics. In the 70s, you don't have people writing ethical theory because they find that is what they would call an ungodly preoccupation with orthodoxy, with theory, rather than predominant consuming zeal and orthopraxy. And so the 60s, see situation ethics come back into prominence. The 70s, radicalism, the implementation of the consensus of opinion that situationism brought about. Ethical principles are not being debated and determined, or not very much anyway, any longer. Rather, the discussion is now focusing on the application of these principles to specific instances. And that's why you get the theology of revolution. It's assumed by most modern theologians of a, how shall we say, non-evangelical stripe. It's assumed that we all know what to do. The only real question is the question of strategy and motivation. And thus there's a general abandoning of moral reasoning and discussion in favor of action. Now, I hope that gives you some feel for after Kant, the division of the mechanical realm, the realm of inner freedom and morality. Liberal theology assumes that outlook to save theology, thereby reducing theology to morality. Neo-Orthodoxy sees the impotence of this good neighbor policy, morality, the brotherhood of men and kind deeds to your neighbor. Neo-Orthodoxy says, no, we need to return at least to the grand themes of the Reformation, preaching sin and grace and the sovereignty of God, however denuded of any kind of genuine biblical content as defined by the rational words, intellectual words of the scripture. And then in the 60s, the reversal on neo-orthodoxy. Ethics is in. Situationism develops. The theory is laid out, debated, and in the 70s is being implemented. And that brings us now to the 1980s. Where will things go from here? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I can't really say. But I do know that we as Christians have an obligation. We have an obligation to speak to the society in which we live, not to speak to the 19th century. Treatises on 19th century theology are good only as a means to teaching us the lessons of the past. For there aren't any 19th century people alive today to read them and to be interested in them. Treatises written in theology and ethics today must be written to the ethical concerns of our day, the hot issues of today. And that's not simply so that we'll get good PR, good press, if you will, so that we'll be relevant in a chick kind of way, but rather so that we will address the world in which we live and disciple it, teach it to obey all that Christ has commanded. And so we need to pay attention to situational ethics. And although this will lose some of its dramatic flavor, because I'm sure some of you have done your reading, I want to maintain that Christians must have a situational ethic. I don't mean a situational ethic that denies our ethic of personal holiness that we've already talked about, or denies the ethic of law about which I've written so much, but I do mean we need to have a situation ethic. We need to answer the questions of our day. We need to be able to apply our ethic to matters like women's rights and war and abortion and sexual freedom and medical ethics and all the rest. We need to be able to apply these things. We need to be able to say, God has this ideal set before us, the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and these steps must be taken so that we can get from here to there. We need to study the facts of the world. We need to study the process of developing godliness and the kingdom and righteousness and seeing cash value come from that in the world and in our lives. Okay, so these words by way of introduction to the importance of studying ethics in general, and specifically studying ethics from the standpoint of one's situation, one's goals, the consequences of one's life and behavior. Secondly, this morning, in this lecture, I want to begin at least the summary of what ethics is, to cover that ground one more time for you in encapsulated form, the same ground that we took a few hours to cover last time I was with you. I want you to remember what this is all about, and I'd like to make application. If we just look at what ethics is, we'll again see the need for a study of situation or consequential ethics. Last time I was with you, I made the point that the study of ethics presupposes moral maturity. Moral maturity is presupposed in the study of ethics, because moral philosophy arises only when we pass beyond the stage in which we're directed by traditional rules. We pass beyond the stage of mere inclination and behavior to the stage of responsible action that is based on mature reflection, an action that is given some kind of rationale. Responsible action based on mature reflection and given a principle, a justification, some kind of rationale. That is, ethics is a matter of the self-examined life. Ethics requires moral reasoning. And we see that there are pitfalls in moral reasoning that have to be noted. And I pointed out to you last time the pitfalls of traditionalism, doing things simply because your parents or your nation or some tradition in your church or some custom or esteemed teacher say to do them. The pitfall of unteachability, of not being willing to learn, to correct your errors, to make changes in your direction. The pitfall of complacent arbitrariness, having no concern to justify your thinking, to scrutinize your evidence, and be sure that your premises lead to the conclusion that you think they lead to. We see, fourthly, the pitfall of mere emotional appeals, trying to justify ethical conclusions by saying that we need this because emotionally it'll make us feel better. Appealing to prejudice, people's vulnerability, and so forth, to get our way. It's a matter of rhetoric and sophism, not a matter of ethics. We pointed out, fifthly, the pitfall of narrowness, and inconsistency, not considering all the factors that are involved, if you will, the error of simplistic thinking, the error that says, I can just look up a verse in the Bible and that settles everything. Now, I'm not talking about the authority of the Bible. If the verse actually teaches something, that does settle it. But a verse in the Bible very rarely is everything that must be taken into account. We must consider ourselves and our hearts and our thinking. We must consider the context of the Bible and the context of our lives. Sixthly, we looked at the error of rationalization, searching for evidence to prove a preconceived conclusion. The attitude says, well, there must be some reason why I'm right. I'm not going to question that I'm right. I'm just going to try to find some reason to show that I'm right. And then finally, the error of qualifying our conclusions to the point of tautology. And this is, a real temptation and danger to those of us who are so interested in the ethics of law, because it's easy to lay down one's duty in general. And then when people start bringing up the very concrete factors of life, we start making qualifications, and we say, well, there's this to be said and this to be said, and often enough we qualify our grand, absolute, universal duty to such a point that it doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't have any real bite in terms of life. So, ethics presupposes moral maturity, and moral maturity in ethics means that we're going to avoid the pitfalls in moral reasoning of which I've been speaking. I next pointed out in my introduction to ethics last time I was with you that moral or ethical judgments are of various kinds. And briefly, we can speak of judgments about moral obligation and judgments about moral value. Last time I was with you, which of those was I lecturing about? Value or obligation? Well, it was value, moral value, because we were talking about what characterizes the individual, the person. We're talking about internal attitudes, holiness of life. However, this time we're going to be talking about judgments of moral obligation, what we should be doing, if you will, the ought of ethics, and not simply what is good about people in ethics. And so we're going to be exploring a theory of moral obligation, and not simply a normative theory of moral value. Okay, after that point, we look briefly at the subject of ethics itself, what the word means, the interest of ethics, and I would like to just highlight this, that ethics brings our implicit or unspoken code of behavior and value into the open in order that it may be scrutinized. Ethics doesn't simply want to discover right and wrong behavior, moreover, doesn't simply scrutinize our code of behavior to say whether it is mistaken or accurate, but ethics is also a matter of discovering right and wrong, and, well, it discovers right and wrong, but a matter of producing right and wrong in our lives. Ethics is not simply discovery, it's also the production of right living, the production of right attitudes, proper attitudes. Indeed, we can question, as I did last time, whether a person really has a conceptual understanding of ethics if he doesn't have behavior that corresponds to it. And as I recall, I used the illustration of a young son who says that he understands counting by twos, but cannot behave as though he understands counting by twos. And he says, well, I've got the theory. I know that counting by twos is leapfrogging the numbers, Daddy. And then I say, okay, now you count by twos. And he says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He doesn't actually leapfrog the numbers. There's a question whether he does, in fact, know the theory of counting by twos, whether he's even discovered that fact. He even properly understands that information if his life hasn't been changed, if his behavior is not altered. And ethics is that way as well. We don't really discover right and wrong. We don't have a genuine biblical understanding of right and wrong unless that is bringing about a change in our lifestyle and behavior. Okay, the distinctives of ethics, I would recall to your minds the difference between a descriptive and prescriptive approach to an issue, the difference between the social and individualistic aspects of ethics. Ethics is a matter of self-interest. Ethics is a matter of self-regulation. Ethics is a matter of custom. Ethics is a matter of command. Ethics is legal in orientation. Ethics is moral in orientation. Ethics is might. Ethics is right. Ethics is compulsion. Ethics is maturity. Ethics is thoughtless. And habitual ethics is critical and self-reflective. In one or many ways, ethics is all of these things, and then in many ways, it's none of those things either. It's very hard to capture what the moral point of view is in a description, but I was attempting to do so by all of these, if you will, dialectic yes and no descriptions. And then the Christian definition of ethics. Finally, we come to a head here, and we say that ethics is bringing God's word to bear upon men so as to deepen their covenantal relation with him by answering questions of the form, what does the whole Bible say to me about X, that is, about this subject, this topic, this issue? And we do this as a means of determining what persons, acts, and attitudes receive God's blessing through obedience and which ones issue in judgment through disobedience. Ethics is, if you will, theology, and systematic theology at that, asking what the whole Bible says about something. Ethics is theology or systematic theology used so that we might determine what persons, acts, and attitudes receive the blessing of God and which receive his judgment. Now, I made a number of remarks about value and virtue last time I was with you. I hope that you'll review your notes on that just so that you have it, if nothing else. By way of contrast to what we're talking about this time, but the course last time I was with you emphasized the virtues of life, the inner behavior, the inner attitudes, the holiness of life that is required of us. And since that's not the focus of our remarks here, I'm going to skip over those and talk briefly before we end this particular lecture about right, good, and ought. Good, of course, is the most general adjective of commendation in the English language. It can even be used for non-moral matters. We speak of a good knife or of a good machine even, because they are efficient in doing their jobs. But good also is used in moral context, and it can be used of actions. We can say that was the good thing to do, but predominantly is used of people. He is a good man. He is a good politician. He doesn't take bribes or what have you. Now, the word right is used to speak of actions specifically that are correct, that are obligatory. The paying of taxes is right, for instance. If we say that, what we're saying is it's the, we are commending it. It's the ethical thing to do. It's our obligation to pay taxes. We don't mean by that that it is correct in the way that a math problem might be answered correctly. We mean that it is obligatory. And so the right thing to do is what you ought to do, and that's how the word ought comes in. Ought is used in a verbal way for those actions that are right. If it is right to pay taxes, then we can translate that statement into the statement, you ought to pay taxes. Okay, right and ought. So a little bit more about these. In general, ought, as I said, is the verbal form of right. However, there is a distinction to be drawn between a theory of rights and a theory of obligation, which is the nominal way of saying a theory of ought. Theory of ought. In strict context, there's a difference between saying this act is right and you ought to do this act. I'm talking about very strict, detailed context where hair splitting is important. And there are times when hair splitting is important. That X is right means that it is permissible to do it. Okay, so if it's right to contribute money to the Red Cross, that doesn't mean that it's your obligation. It means that you are free to do that and it's a good thing to do. It's not wrong to do it, if you will. However, when we say that one ought to do X, we say that it is wrong not to do it. If I say you ought to contribute money to the Red Cross, I mean by that it would be wrong of you to fail to contribute money. So in a strict context, we would distinguish between saying it is right to do something and one ought to do something. What we do need to look at before we continue in our lectures on the teleological or situational perspective is review the distinctions between descriptive, normative, and metaethics. And we'll take just a few minutes to do this and then take our break. Remember that descriptive ethics is a historical concern, more of a scientific concern, and as the title says, it describes the ethic or the code of behavior of a person or a group of people, perhaps a society. You might say that the French ethic in 1970 with respect to homosexuality was the following. But that wouldn't tell us anything about whether that's right or wrong. It would simply be a matter of describing the opinions of Frenchmen about homosexuality at this particular point in history. Descriptive ethics, then, is an ethics of observation, the observation of beliefs and practices. Normative ethics, on the other hand, normative ethics is concerned with judgments about right and wrong, judgments about value. Normative ethics is one's working ethic, wherein he forms normative conclusions about particular situations and offers reasons for his conclusion about those situations. Normative ethics deals with the discovery and analysis and the production of proper behavior. It deals with duties and rules, a theory of rights, a theory of justice, a theory of moral virtue, theory of moral responsibility, and finally then with the encouragement and maintenance of morality through training, education, exhortation, sanctions, renovation, moral growth, and motivation. And so normative ethics, very simply, is the working ethic, or what is called now in college textbooks and in catalogs, applied ethics. Interesting that you study in the philosophy department now ethics and applied ethics. And what does that tell you? If you recall our lectures from last time, that tells you that in terms of the general secular and often Christian outlook in many colleges, meta-ethics has come to be the proper subject in ethics. Or if you will, that is what ethics is really all about, is meta-ethics. However, philosophers don't want to give up the concern that is so hot in our day for specific issues like women's rights or war, homosexuality, what have you. And so there will be courses in what is now applied ethics. What used to be called ethics is now called applied ethics, and what used to be ethics has now been transformed into meta-ethics. And that gives us our third category. So we have descriptive ethics, normative ethics, or if you will, applied ethics. The term is apt, even if it is symptomatic of our culture. And then finally, meta-ethics. Meta-ethics. Meta-ethics is concerned with the meaning and justification of fundamental moral judgments. The meaning and justification of fundamental moral judgments. If somebody says that it is good that one loves his neighbor, or that it is good that one helps people in distress, and we can ask the question, what does the word good mean in such context? How is this word functioning? And we can ask, is this judgment a true one? How would you go about justifying that, in fact, it is good to help people in distress or to love your wife or anything of that nature? How do we understand the meaning of crucial moral terms, and how do we justify our fundamental moral judgments? There are a number of schools of thought on this, and when we come back after our break, I'd like to rehearse those schools of thought for you one more time and to point out the pattern of moral reasoning in terms of applied ethics, and then from there go on to launch into our specific course on situationism or consequentialism as Christians.